You guys remember, I know, like, when I make film references, they, like, sometimes I'll make a film reference to a film that came out before many of you were born. But there's a film that came out in 2000, I think, called The Perfect Storm, George Clooney, Mark Wahlberg. It's actually a true story about these sword fishermen outside, or somewhere, they lived in Gloucester, Massachusetts. And these guys went out fishing in October of 1991, and their boat, the Andrea Gale, got caught in the middle of two hurricanes. And so that's what this, it's actually based on a book, and then they made it into this film. And there's a scene where the crew of the Andrea Gale think that the storm is over, because like the sun comes out, and Mark Wahlberg says to George Clooney, "Skip, I think we're going to make it." And then as soon as he says that, the clouds kind of roll back in. It gets dark. And then Clooney says, "She's not going to let us out." Right? For the last 2 weeks, we've enjoyed the sunshine of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And now we're about to go back into the darkness. We're about to go back into the storm of the Book of Judges. So we've been looking at the Book of Judges since January. It's a very dark piece of history in ancient Israel's history. Judges takes place in between the Exodus from Egypt and the approaching monarchy in Israel. So before King Saul, before King David and those guys. So we've used this slide throughout the semester to kind of help us reorient to like, what is this book about? And so basically there's a cycle that just repeats itself throughout the whole book. And here it is. The people of God rebel. God is angry with them. Then they're oppressed by their enemies. The people cry out to God for help, for rescue. God provides rescue or salvation through a chosen judge, like a human instrument. And then there's peace in the land. The judge dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. That's pretty much big picture of what the Book of Judges is about. And as a reminder, we're reading these passages through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the finished work of Christ, through the lens of grace, which means we're always kind of looking for how these passages point to us beyond these judges to the true and better judge. And that is Christ. The last time we were in the book was 3 weeks ago. We heard the tragic story of Jephthah's vow. And again, no one knows how to pronounce the names in this book, so we just do the best we can. After Jephthah, after his time as judge, the Lord raised up three more judges. And those three only cover six verses in chapter 12. The last judge that the Lord gives Israel covers four chapters, and his name is Samson. And as we will see over the next 3 weeks, Samson is a complex guy, deeply flawed, but God still uses him. And you guys, the flaws of these judges are actually a mirror or a reflection of the flaws of God's people during this time. It's as if God is saying to his people, your leaders will reflect what you value. When you value idolatry, your leaders will too. So before we meet Samson, let's meet his parents. And that's who we're going to read about today. So I've asked Caroline Irving to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So we're going to cover all of chapter 13, but we're only going to be reading just a section of it. So that Caroline's going to be reading just verses 1 through 7.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, You are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Caroline. Okay, so Judges 13 opens with the now familiar, and this is in verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So let's stop here and let's talk about that, because that's the last time that phrase shows up in the book. However, the last line of the book is very similar to 13:1. The last line in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so the author of the book, I believe, is making like a point between verse 13, or 13:1, and then the last verse in the book, that these people, they are doing what they thought was right in their eyes, and they were actually doing evil in God's eyes. So they didn't think, "I know this is evil, but I'm going to do it anyway." Rather, they were thinking, "There is absolutely nothing wrong with what I'm doing." And you guys, when the fall of man happened in Genesis 3, we now know that four relationships were broken because of that event. So our relationship with God was broken, our relationship with one another is broken, our relationship with the creation is broken, and our relationship with ourselves is broken. That's where we live. Verse 1 in chapter 13 and the last verse in the book really kind of hones in on what the brokenness looks like. And so verse 1 and the last verse in the book really teaches us a couple of things about our sin, about the theology of our anthropology. So first, it teaches us that the scope of our sin is defined by God and not us. In other words, we may think that our sin is a violation of our own conscience or our own standards or the standards of the community. If that's true, then that really begs the question, who gets to define what's right and what's wrong? Like, who gets to say what's good and what's evil? This is what "everyone did what was right in his own eyes" means. And you guys, common sense, I think, contradicts that way of thinking. So for example, the Nazis in the 1930s and 40s totally thought that they were justified in murdering over 6 million people in their camps. Like, the one of the reasons the Holocaust happened is because the Nazis, they dehumanized the Jewish people and many others. They did not see them as human beings made in God's image. And I always wonder, like, what was it like to be like a lower level, like SS guard at Auschwitz? Like, those guys, who I would imagine most of them are not here anymore, would have probably have said, "Man, I'm just following orders." But don't you think, like, deep down, those guys knew, like, what we're doing here is wrong. Not just wrong, but, like, deeply evil. Sadly, similar language is being used for undocumented immigrants here in the U.S., a dehumanizing language. So I've been reading this book this past week. I know you guys probably think I watch way too many films, and there's an element of truth to that. But I try to balance it out by doing a lot of reading as well. And so whenever there's a topic kind of out there in the culture that I don't know much about, I'm like, I need to know more about that. I need to have a nuanced view on this. I need to be educated on these things. So I picked up this book called Welcoming the Stranger, Justice, Compassion, and Truth in the Immigration Debate. It's written by Matthew Sorens and Jenny Yang. And they write this in their introduction. When we read about all the complexity of immigration and think about what needs to be done, remember God's commandment in Deuteronomy 10:19, and love the immigrants. God wants us to see undocumented immigrants through his eyes. And so if we're going to understand the evil in the world and in us, we need a different set of eyes. We need to see others through the eyes of the Lord, through the sight of the Lord. The gospel is inviting us to see that God is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong, that he defines the scope and definition of sin, especially when the culture, and when I say that, I mean like the far left and the far right, they're trying so hard to define what's right in their own eyes. And the gospel is nudging us like, no, like see the world, see other human beings, see yourselves through my eyes, God's eyes. The second thing that this verse in Judges 13, verse 1, and the last verse in the book is teaching us is the deception of sin. Like one of the ways our sin so often works against us is that we're self-deceived by it. Like we can't see what we can't see, or we don't want to see what we don't want to see. So imagine you go to a party with some friends and you're hanging out with them, and you begin to smell something, and it's like bad, like a bad smell. Like we're not talking about like the smell of the food or like someone's cologne or perfume. We're just talking like a really stinky, smelly smell. And everyone's being polite. They're not drawing attention to it. Everybody's adults here, but the smell is just inescapable. And the smell's so bad that this guy over here begins to dry heave. That's where we're at, okay? Which, by the way, whenever I see someone dry heave, I always find it funny. Now you're at the party, this guy's dry heaving, there's a smell in the room, you're frustrated because you're asking yourself, who brought this smell here? Who's causing this terrible smell? And then right at that moment, this other guy walks up to you and he says, hey man, you got dog poop on your shoe. And you're like, oh, I'm the smell. I'm the skunk at the dinner party. And you guys, that is how self-deception and our sin often work. We don't want to see it, but others can. And it smells bad. If idolatry is making a good thing into an ultimate thing, then we all do this in myriads of ways. For example, many of us, we love our jobs. And some of us in the room would say, my job isn't just a job, it's a calling. Like God called me to do this. But if my identity and my worth and my sole purpose in being your pastor is all wrapped up in like that, then I'm deceiving myself. Like I'm asking my job or my calling to do what only God can do. And all of this is an invitation to take a step back and ask God, what in my life am I not seeing through your eyes? What am I calling good that is actually not good? What evil within me am I trying to justify? Okay, So there's all that. That's a lot. That's just verse one. Let's pivot to Samson. And actually, we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to talk about his parents first. So in verse 2, we're introduced to this guy named Manoah and his wife. She's not named in the passage, but she stands out as the heroine of this passage. And so the narrator tells us this, and his wife was barren and had no children. And right out of the gate, you can just kind of hear the sadness in a statement like that. And we've heard that line before in previous places in the Old Testament, namely like Sarah and Abraham. In verse 3, we're told, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And so Samson, he's the only judge chosen by God before he's even conceived. And the angel of the Lord also gives this woman some direction on how to approach her pregnancy. He says, therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And the Nazarite vow that the angel of the Lord is referring to here comes from Numbers chapter 6. And the vow had three stipulations: not to cut your hair during the vow, not to drink anything from the vine, no wine during the vow, and not to touch a dead body. The purpose of the Nazarite vow was for the person taking the vow to depend solely on the Lord during a crucial and specific time. So it communicated that the one who took the vow was like in training toward a goal that God has specifically called them to be a part of. So in Numbers 6, the vow is voluntary. Here in Judges 13, Samson's born into the vow, so involuntary. And so his mom refrains from drinking from the vine, which means that the vow begins for Samson while he's in the womb. And the reason that his mom stands out in this passage as the heroine is because how she responds to God when he tells her that she's going to have this baby. So when Sarah, that's Isaac's mom, Abraham's wife, when she heard, remember they were older in age, when she had heard that they were going to have a baby, how did she respond? This is congregation participation time. She laughed at who? Who was her laughter directed to? I hear people mumbling. Nope. Well, yep, but who was the messenger representing? God. Yeah, like she burst out in laughter towards God. Like, I'm 80-something years old, right? That's where what she was thinking. When Zechariah, that's John the Baptist's dad, again, a guy and his wife Elizabeth, older in age, when he heard that they were going to have a baby, how did he respond? Say it. Yeah, he didn't believe. He just was like, right? And what happened to him? God said, all right, man, you're going to be mute for the next 9 months, which I'm sure was great for Elizabeth, right? But that's a funny story because, like, for 9 months, there's this guy, old guy, Zechariah. This is right before Jesus is born. And he's, like, has to learn sign language to communicate or, like, write on a tablet, like, I want food, right? Like, those people stand in contrast to the woman we meet here because when she hears, she fully steps in to what God says. Like, she is all in. She steps into her faith. And not only does she believe, but she responds with an obedience of her faith. You guys, that's the rhythm of the Christian life. Like, faith and then doing what he says, right? Faith and repentance. faith and obedience. And look, whenever I say that word obedience, it sounds a little icky, right? Because I think it's, to me, and just the way I've seen Christianity approached in the last 3 decades, when a preacher especially begins to talk about obedience to God, it kind of feels like, you know, like God is kind of pointing the finger at us and just like, you better do this, right? Kind of like an angry dad at Disney World who's frustrated and upset, you know, just like, you're going to ride this ride, right? Like, we spent, you know how much money we spent on just one day here at Disney World, and you didn't eat your chicken tenders? You better ride that ride, right? Like, I feel like sometimes we think when God tells us to obey him, we're like, hmm. And I want to encourage us to see that word, that concept, through the sweetness of grace. Think about it. If someone did something for you that expresses like a full amount of love towards you, wouldn't we want to love that person back by honoring any request that they may have? And I'm not talking about paying them back. That's not the gospel, and that's not how the gospel works. How could we ever pay God back for what Christ has done for us? Like, we can't. What I am trying to say here is when we see how deeply loved we are in Christ, our hearts will be softened and we will want to do what he commands us to do. And we will not want to do the things that he commands us not to do. When the music of the gospel really captures our hearts, we're going to want to listen to that music all day long. In other words, we're going to be like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who lavished her love at the feet of Jesus. So before I read these verses, just the context, Jesus was invited to this guy's house for dinner. His name's Simon, and Simon was a Pharisee. Pharisee was like a religious teacher during this time. And Simon, as you see in the story, is pretty sure of himself. In other words, Pharisees struggled with self-righteousness, as we all do. So Jesus is hanging out at Simon the Pharisee's house, his disciples there too. They're enjoying this really cool meal together. And then kind of off the street, this woman walks in, like this party crasher. And just, it doesn't say that she says anything, it just says that she walks right up to Jesus and gets down to his feet. She's crying. The people who were at this dinner party were they knew she was a rough kind of woman, or she had a rough kind of past. But Jesus sees someone that he created and that he deeply loves. And this is what he says to Simon, the Pharisee guy. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And that last line must have been like a dagger to Simon. It's like, ugh. Samson's mom that we see here in Judges 13, she knew that she was loved by God, and she knew that she was seen by God, and that is why she responds the way that she responds. She responds by faith, and her faith and had the fruit of this like gracious obedience to the Lord. Samson's dad, we're told his name, Manoah, he also shows this fruit of faith. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to his wife, he wasn't around. And so in verse 8, he says this, he's praying, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And so God listens to him. the angel of the Lord appears again to Samson's mom, but Manoah isn't there again. So you kind of hear this like comedy going on. Samson's mom runs out, fetches Manoah, brings him back to this field where the angel of the Lord appeared, and Manoah and the angel of the Lord have this conversation. By the way, many commentators and scholars believe that the angel of the Lord referenced here is the pre-incarnate Jesus that they're talking to. Thinking that this angel, the Lord, is a mere human being, they offer him a meal. And the angel of the Lord says, "So I won't eat with you, but I will accept a burnt offering or a sacrifice." And then the narrator tells us this: "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground," as one does if you were a witness to this. "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.'" Now, he knows his Old Testament history. He knows that no one can see God's face and live. And while Manoah is in like full panic attack, his wife is somewhat calm. And she says, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And then the chapter ends with this sentence: "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." So you probably can hear similarities between this special birth and others in Scripture. Like, God has often worked in the world through a child whose existence, at least humanly speaking, is impossible. The births of Isaac and Samuel and John the Baptist, and then ultimately Jesus, were all impossible births, at least humanly speaking. Which means that Samson is a type of Christ. But as we will see, as his tragic story unfolds, Samson's salvation is an incomplete one. Samson's the last judge in the book of Judges, but he does point beyond himself, as all the other judges do. Samson's salvation for God's people was incomplete. Samson could only provide rest for Israel for this period of time over their enemies, but he cannot provide rest for his, theirs, and ours bigger enemies, like our own sinful, messed up hearts. Only in Christ will the fight over sin be finished. So let me stop here for a moment, because when I look at a sentence like that, I agree with it theologically, but I struggle with it practically in my own life. I struggle believing that that's true. So one of my mentors and bosses many, many years ago, his name is Josiah Bancroft. And when I was planting a church in Tryon, North Carolina, a good friend of mine, Chaz, was planting a church in Hendersonville. Josiah was our Yoda, right? Like, he was the older guy that we went to, like, we have no idea what we're doing, and we need some guidance and direction. And so Josiah really trained Chaz and I how to preach. And he modeled it. He modeled it out. Like, we watched him, and we were like, okay, so this is one way. There's different ways to preach, but we learned from the school of Josiah. And one of the things that he taught us was this. He goes, "Guys, when you get to a place in the sermon and you want to talk about, like, how this text is applying to your own heart," he said, "be careful in what you share." And he said this phrase, appropriate transparency. And do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, like, this pulpit and this place, that this sanctuary, this is not my therapist office, right? This is not the place where I can get into the details of all the stuff that I wrestle with. I can do that with you privately over coffee or meal. I'm glad to do that. But this is most likely, this is not the place to do that. But I do want to share with you appropriately how the gospel is working in me and how I struggle with applying it to my own, like, daily life. And here's an example. And again, appropriate transparency, okay? I hold on to stuff for probably too long. So if I have a broken relationship, and I have a few, I tend to hold on to that wound. And I struggle with forgiveness. I resent. I will have conversations in my car, cussing the person out. And I hold on to that wound. And I'll take that wound out, and I will, it's in a sense, I nurture it, and I feed it, and I give it water. I give it life. Now, let me try to express, like, I'm not saying that we should forget all of our wounds. We can't. What I am saying is there's a unhealthy place where we take out those things, and it doesn't help the healing. It doesn't move us forward. It doesn't nudge us to a place where we can actually forgive the person who wounded us. So when I see a sentence like this, only in Christ will the fight over sin be finished, I'm like, okay, theologically I get that, and I agree with that. Practically I wrestle with that. And I think we all do. There's a theological concept called the already and the not yet. And it basically means that on the cross, the resurrection, what we just celebrated at Easter, like, Jesus defeated the penalty of sin that was against us. Like, our sin won't be held against us because it was held against him. So we are free from the penalty of sin. And that is absolutely 100% true. However, we still live here. And there's a thing called indwelling sin. And it's there. And you wrestle with stuff, I wrestle with stuff. And that's what that is. We are trapped in between scene 3 and scene 4 of God's story, right? Redemption. And we're trapped in between redemption of our hearts through the cross and resurrection of Christ and the consummation or the restoration of this world has not happened yet. And so we live in between those two scenes. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And I have to remind myself daily that what Jesus did on the cross and through the resurrection, that when he died, I died. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him. His resurrection is a down payment for what awaits us. And it will happen. When we place our faith in Christ, it's as certain as the sun going down today and coming up tomorrow. It will happen. We will get there. Paul writes this is in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You guys, the Lord's table, that's what the Lord's table is saying and showing us this morning. It is showing us how he loved and how he gave himself for us. So, before we come to this table together, let me give you, a brief moment of quiet before the Lord. I'll pray in just a moment. Father, thank you for this passage in Judges 13. We thank you for these people who are in this passage, Samson's mom and dad, and we thank you for Samson's mom. She really is a window to what faith in God looks like. And so we thank you for that. You've given us characters in Scripture who are actual human beings who lived here. You give us those stories to encourage us and to show, like, oh, this is, like, we're them. But Lord, you go way beyond giving us compelling characters in the stories of Scripture. You provide for us a Savior. And Samson, you know, his story, as we're going to see, is really, really hard. But he does point to a Savior who will come and truly rescue us. And he already has. And so as we come to these tables, may Jesus shine bright in our hearts. May we be encouraged by what he did for us all those years ago to make it possible for us to be in a right relationship with you, one another, the creation, and ourselves. May this meal nourish our souls. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.